The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, I want to pick up in the discussion that we began last time, Roman numeral 3 on your outline, concerned to develop a rather extensive discussion under the heading of Christ and the Covenant, bringing out the covenantal context of salvation that we might appreciate the full dimensions of Christ's work from a biblical perspective as it remains focused on Christ's work, particularly his death and resurrection. We've looked at the passage in Romans 5 as the first, and in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, as the first of passages that contrast Christ and Adam. This contrast provides an exegetical basis for the primary covenantal point that we want to make here. And you'll remember the conclusion that we had come to, that in view of the comprehensive dimensions of the Adam-Christ contrast in Romans 5, and in view of the clearly covenantal character of the Christ side of the contrast, we reason from there to the covenantal side, to covenant on the Adam side, and want that to make that a fundamental conclusion, subject to verification or looking at negatively, see if there's anything counterindicative in the scriptures. So with that, we come to B, where we want to look now more carefully in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. We already saw verses 21 and 22 as reinforcing the emphases that we have in Romans 5, 12 and following. The unit 44b through 49. Now you might wonder why would we begin right in the middle of the verse. An important tale hangs thereby, and if that might appear arbitrary to you, if you have an NIV in front of you, you'll see that they actually have a paragraph division at that point. So however we would analyze the passage, as I'm going to want to be bringing out in the course of my remarks, there is an important transition point in the middle of verse 44, in fact, in the passage, and we need to appreciate that. Now let me just begin with some comments on the context and structure. Context and structure of the verses. And say here, as a kind of a preliminary preliminary hype of sorts, that if I could be pushed on the matter, I would be inclined to say that this may be the most remarkable passage in the whole of Scripture. Not a kind of statement that you want to make casually. For instance, though, reinforce that, Professor Murray says of this passage that it is one of the most striking and significant rubrics in all of Scripture. Very much a Professor Murray type statement. That's on the page 39 of the Imputation of Adam's Sin. And in fact, the even fuller dimensions of the Adam-Christ parallel will emerge in these verses. We'll get an even more sweeping perspective than we have already arrived at analyzing Romans 5. And in fact, just backing up for a second, what we will maybe not come out so clearly here, but this is a passage that really bears on virtually every topic of systematic theology, and does in a very fundamental way. The doctrine of creation, we'll see something of that here. The doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, eschatology, all brought into view in a very fundamental way in these verses. And so I am inclined to say, even if it is a, it would be too much to say this is the most remarkable passage in Scripture, I am inclined to say that it gives us perhaps the most all-embracing, all-encompassing outlook on the work of Christ. Here we see the work of Christ set in broadest conceivable dimensions. A passage then that in that respect could be connected with a passage like Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, and of course John 1, 1 and following. Now, the immediate context unit is verses 42 through 49. And we've already commented on our focus on 44b through 49. However, we would analyze that is a transition point, whether or not we would want to make it a separate unit. Let's just take the time to read here. So also the resurrection of the dead. Maybe I should just say that Paul is, in these verses, answering the question that is posed back at verse 35. There he was asked really a double question, a question that has to do with the mode of the bodily resurrection, the how are the dead raised, and the what, the nature of the resurrection body. It's that question as to the mode and nature of the resurrection body that Paul is addressing in these verses, and that, of course, is then within the even larger framework of chapter 15 as a whole, where the overarching concern is the hope of the believer, the hope of the church in bodily resurrection, the resurrection hope of the church. By the way, let me say, well, we're getting at this passage here, and those of us who are in Acts and Paul will be from a certainly related but different angle looking at this passage also there. We'll concentrate more on the resurrection factor then. Now, as I started to say, Paul, I started to translate. Let's finish doing that. So also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, that is, the dead body, and without arguing the point here, let me just say, the purview here is on the dead body of believers. The destiny of non-believers is outside the scope of this passage. What happens to unbelievers is not in view here. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power or strength. Then all told, sown a soma psychikon, a psychical body. A translation problem comes up here, and we'll very often translated natural. The problem is that from the viewpoint, ultimate viewpoint of creation, this is a decidedly unnatural body. It's natural only with reference to the fall. You could translate this, it's just difficult to translate. I think you have to talk around the translation to bring out the sense in the passage. Particularly as we'll be seeing, the adjective psychikon here connects with the noun psuche in verse 45. So it's some of the older translations rendered it soulish body. Soulish body. We could translate here psychical body, perhaps. That would, of course, immediately require a fair amount of explanation, what you mean by that. So, and we'll, in a sense, we'll be getting that as we go along here. So let's just call this psychikon body or psychical body. It's raised soma pneumatikon, spiritual body. And write that spiritual with a big capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. Then Paul, at 44b, if there is a psychikon soma, a psychical body, there is also a spiritual body understood. So also it is written, the first man Adam became living soul. The last Adam, understood, became life-giving spirit. And we'll just follow this through to the end now. Oh, sorry. Focus things here a bit. But the spiritual is not first, but the psychical. Now notice how psychikon and pneumatikon are contrasted in a generalizing way, neuter singular, adjective used substantively. Don't read soma after these adjectives, but let's not get too far afield here. It's not the spiritual that's first, but the psychical is first, and then the spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of heaven. As is the earthly one, so also are the earthly ones. And as is the heavenly one, so also are the heavenly ones. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly one, we shall bear also the image of the heavenly one. Now you can see what happens at verse 42. Paul begins to develop a contrast, a carefully balanced, deliberately balanced contrast in answer to the question that was back at verse 35. We already talked about the nature and mode of the resurrection. The contrast specifically between the pre-resurrection mortal body of the believer and the resurrection body. Now, I think you can appreciate without difficulty the similarity, whatever differences there may be, the similarity to the contrast that we have in Romans 5:12 and following. Only here, the contrast is oriented on the one side, not to Christ's death and righteousness, as it is in Romans 5. The focus there is on the death, the act of obedience, and the righteousness of Christ. But the focus here now is on Christ's resurrection and life. That would be an important difference between the two passages. The focus here is on resurrection and life. Now, at verse 45, the contrast undergoes a significant broadening. The antithesis up to that point of verse 45 that has been between bodies, the sown body and the raised body, the body put in the ground and the body resurrected, that contrast between bodies is now expanded to include persons, whole persons. Specifically, verse 45 contrasts Adam and the last Adam, surely a reference to Christ. A contrast between Adam and Christ as the last Adam. And see how that comes again out in slightly different terms in verse 47, a contrast between Adam as the first anthropos, the first man, and Christ as deuteros anthropos, Christ as the second man. And again, the similarity with Romans 5 can be seen as well as verses 21 and 22. Now, the point, of course, that we have to appreciate here, as in the Romans 5 passage, as in 1 Corinthians 15:22, is that this contrast between Adam and Christ as persons is not simply to them as individuals. It's not a contrast simply between two individuals randomly chosen. But surely they are contrasted as representatives, as corporate figures, as heads. Heads, we will feel ourselves entitled to say here on the basis of our discussion already of Romans 5, covenant heads, heads of two covenant orders. Now that representative significance, that's intimated, I think, very clearly in verse 45, because whatever else verse 45 is saying in contrasting Adam and Christ, whatever else is being said, Adam and Christ exemplify the two bodies that Paul has been talking about. They represent, on the one hand, Adam is the paradigm of the psychical body. Christ, whatever more we're going to say about him, exemplifies the primary exemplification of the resurrection spiritual body. But the representative and or corporate significance of the two comes out even more clearly as we move toward the end of the passage, the way the contrast is developed in verse 47 and 40 through 49. Look at verse 48. There you see you have the contrast between Adam as hokoikos and those then associated with Adam, those for whom he is head or key figure, described as the hoi koikoi, the earthly one. So surely what Paul is getting at here is that Adam is representative, he is constitutive for the earthly order. See, it's not a sukikon now, but koikos, the earthly order. And so, as he is such a representative, he has associated with him others of this order. But notice then, immediately, in verse 48, in a carefully balanced contrast, Christ is brought into view. He is the heavenly one and has associated with him those described as the heavenly ones. Christ, then, is representative. He's constitutive for this a heavenly order, as Paul describes it. Not the spiritual order, as in verse 46, but the heavenly order. And so, in his role, he has associated with him. As he is, so are the body, the mass of those identified as the heavenly ones. And then the point is made once again, as emphatically in what is the culminating statement of the passage, verse 49, the point is made then that as believers have borne the icon, the image of the heavenly, so we will bear, Paul says, the image of the heavenly. The heavenly. And that is to say, in other terms that I think are clear from the passage, we will bear the image. When it says we will bear the image of the heavenly, that means we will bear bodily, Paul is saying here, the image of the exalted, that is, the resurrected and ascended Christ. So that, by the way, here, again, without trying to take time to argue it, when Paul says in verse 47 that Christ is the second man from heaven, there's something misleading in the translation man from heaven, as for instance the NIV has it. The reference here is not describing the origin of Christ from heaven at the time of the incarnation, but has the sense, as the adjectives that Paul uses, has the sense of heaven as the place where Christ now is, heaven as residence, the redemptive historical place that Christ now occupies. In other words, the of heaven in verse 47 almost surely refers to the exaltation and ascension heaven. Now, with those observations on the context and basic flow structure of the passage. Let's move on. And secondly, focus in somewhat further on the scope of the contrast. The scope of the contrast. We've already noted something of that in a preliminary analysis. But we need to appreciate that further, and we can proceed here along two lines. First of all, let's look more carefully at verse 45, and the use of Scripture, the use of Scripture that we see in verse 45. And this is brings us into contact in with what is perhaps the most remarkable feature in this passage, however remarkable it is overall. This particularly is a place where we'll be taken even more broadly in our outlook than we were in Romans 5. Now, on the one side, in contrast to the last Adam as life-giving spirit, that is, the resurrected Christ, on the one side, in contrast to the resurrected Christ, Adam is brought into view as living soul. Verse 45. That's where we want to focus our attention now. That is, though, as we focus on that, Adam is introduced not as fallen, not as a sinner, as he was in Romans 5. Adam, in verse 45, we're saying, is not brought into the picture as a fallen sinner, but as he was before the fall. Adam as created. Adam, the unfallen creature in God's image, is contrasted with the resurrected Christ. Now, to clarify that, you see, the description of Adam as tsukein soson, that is given as a quotation, a citation on Paul's part from where? Genesis 2, verse 7. Paul makes his point about Adam by citing Genesis 2:7. That is, by quoting from a description of Adam before the fall. Adam as he was by creation. Adam cites directly the creation, Paul cites directly from the creation narrative in Genesis 2. So the full scope now of the contrast that we have is between Adam by virtue of creation, not fallen, Adam by virtue of creation, and Christ by virtue of resurrection. In fact, we can go on to observe here, and this enables us to touch for just a moment on New Testament use of the Old Testament, and more specifically, Paul's use of the Old Testament. It appears to be the case that in Genesis 2:7, that is, the creation narrative, Paul finds there not only a reference to Adam, but Paul sees there in the Genesis narrative, he sees there as well a contrast, not simply a reference to Adam, but he sees the contrast there between Adam and Christ. At least he sees a pointer to that contrast. Now that might strike you as a difficult point to sustain or observation to make, but consider these factors. To begin with, Genesis 2:7, as Paul cites it here, likely from the Septuagint tradition, but Paul does not simply cite, as he cites, he glosses. He glosses with protos and Adam. What Genesis 2:7 says in the Septuagint is that Man became living soul. And Paul now, inciting, introduces Adam and particularly Protos. And that way of citing then indicates, implies, that the text is open toward an eschatos, Adam. That the text anticipates a last Adam, or at least an Adam other than the first. A second consideration. The latter part of verse 45, it says the last Adam became life-giving spirit. That is syntactically dependent on gegraptai. It is written. What Paul is saying, in effect, in view of that syntactical dependence, is that what we have in the latter part of verse 45 concerning the Christ as last Adam, that is part of what is written in Genesis 2:7. And a third factor along this line is that 45, looking within now the latter part of verse 45, 45c, latter part of verse 45, is an ellipsis. That is, there is no verb explicit, and surely that ellipsis is to be filled in by the agenito of that is part of Genesis 2:7. So the fact that that verb is to be supplied from the quote reinforces that the latter part of verse 45 is seen as a part of what is written. This verb comes from, well, verb is cited. This is part, if you have particularly, maybe it doesn't come, you can see it's in darker bold print. That's part of the original quote from Genesis 2:7. What Genesis 2:7, just maybe to sum up these considerations, if it's not clear, what Genesis 2:7 says, ink on paper, is agenito anthropos eis sukein soson. Man became a living soul. God breathed in him the breath of life is the further thought there. Now what Paul then does, he takes it, he glosses with protos in Adam, he makes verse 45, the latter part of verse 45, which talks about the last Adam, syntactically dependent on it is written, and also the verb from Genesis 2:7, the became, has to be supplied to meet the ellipsis in the latter part of verse 45. Now, with that, those observations, we can move on and look more carefully at verse 44b, which we've already suggested is a transition point, and particularly we want to see there the argument that is involved, the argument involved in 44b. That's not too messy. Well, we'll leave it here. See, the facet of the passage that we're concerned to bring out here, the reference to Adam as he was before the fall, that comes out, that's already intimated in what Paul does in the latter part of verse 44. A detail, by the way, that is too often, or at least frequently, overlooked in this passage. And by the way, I'm particularly indebted to Voss and his discussion in Pauline eschatology for the discussion I'm developing here. A comment he makes on page 169 of the Pauline eschatology in a footnote, note 19. So never say footnotes are unimportant. Now, you see, as we've already indicated, verse 45 is a citation of Scripture of Genesis 2:7. And that is introduced by, let's try to, hutos kai, so also. In other words, the force of the hutos kai is to link verse 45 with what has just been said in verse 45. Specifically, the scripture citation in verse 45 functions to support what is an argument in verse 44b. The argument of Paul is this: if there is a psychical body, soma pneumaticon, psychikon, if there is that body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, what we must be sure to appreciate here is the movement that takes place within verse 44 itself. And remember, by the way, that Paul didn't put these verse divisions. They got in there centuries later by whoever it was on the horse, remember? We can suggest that maybe the versification isn't the best here. But as we have verse 44, we must appreciate the movement, if you will, the dynamic that unfolds within verse 44. Now, through verse 43, as you can perhaps appreciate from our reading and as you look at the have an opportunity to look at the text more carefully, reflecting, through verse 43, Paul continues a contrast between the pre-resurrection body on the one hand, the resurrection body on the other. He does that in terms of three sets of antitheses, terse, clearly focused polarities. Well, maybe we should just underline that for ourselves in keeping our colors, trying to keep our colors straight here. On the one hand, it's corruption contrasted with incorruption, what Paul calls dishonor with glory, and weakness and power. The contrast between the two bodies, these predicates, in effect, introduced. In the beginning of verse 44, then, at verse 44a, what verse 44a does is serve to sum up this antithesis, make a bottom line statement, as it were, about the two bodies with their mutually exclusive, mutually opposed attributes, as we've just been underlining them. The pre-resurrection body, in one word, is psychikon. The resurrection body is pneumaticon. And as we've already indicated, and as we'll argue more carefully in Acts and Paul, the spiritual should be seen as the adjective pneumaticon there is spiritual in the sense of referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not describing the makeup of the resurrection body as if it is made of a spiritual substance, a widespread but very wrong idea. It is describing a body now in which we can say the Holy Spirit has had his final say. A body transformed, renovated, made over by the controlling power of the Spirit. In effect, what you can perhaps appreciate then, that these two adjectives in verse 44, they are comprehensive descriptions, one-word labels. When you look at the resurrection body and want to tag it in one description, it's spiritual. Body before the resurrection, psychical. Now, the introduction of psychikon, as we have it in the beginning of verse 44, we can say is already an indication that the turn then that the discussion is going to take. Because see what happens now in verse 44. What up to that point is a sustained, carefully balanced, antithetical parallelism, that polarizing parallelism that is suddenly softened. It's modified. So that the latter part of verse 44 as we've already indicated, takes on an argumentative form. See, it's not this and in opposition that, but now it's if this, then that. So we are, we have the situation where Paul is arguing for, he is arguing from the pre-resurrection body, from the psychikon body, to the resurrection spiritual body. No longer a contrast, but an argument. Now that brings us then to make this observation. We must appreciate that at this point in verse 44b, Paul is not reasoning as he does, for instance, in Romans 5, where he reasons from the sin of Adam to the grace of Christ and righteousness of Christ. We need to appreciate the difference in the pattern of argument there. Let me just give one example of that. See if we can... See, in Romans 5, the pattern is... We'll just illustrate it from verse 15. Not as the trespass, so also the free gift. See, it has this kind of ukhos, al-ukhos, hutos contrast. Or the other pattern that we have of argument, if by the trespass of the one, many died, palomalon, how much more is the grace, will the grace of God and the free grace, the free gift in grace by the one of the one man, which is in the one man Jesus Christ, abound to many. So there you see, in effect, in Romans 5, the force of the argument here is what's in spite of what is true on the one hand. Nevertheless, the argument here, the pattern of argument in Romans 5, is essentially antithetical, contrasting, either like that or the not as on the one hand, so on the other. And you can look at that elsewhere throughout the passage in verse 16, 18, and 19. Now, keeping that in mind, if we can, let's come back I need a double overhead here. What I'm trying to highlight here, I hope you can appreciate, that is, other than what we have in Romans 5, Paul is here arguing directly in 44b. No disjunction. He reasons directly from the existence. He reasons directly from the pre-resurrection body to the resurrection body. He reasons directly from the existence of the one to the existence of the other. Now, that carries with it, it seems to me, this conclusion, that the psychikon body in 44b, the psychikon body in 44b is not the same as the psychikon body in 44a. Say that again. The pre-resurrection body in 44b is not identical with the pre-resurrection body in 44a. Now, why are we to say that? Why must we draw that conclusion? And why then, by the way, is it appropriate for the NIV to, and the New English Bible to put a paragraph break in the middle of verse 44? You see, the point we have to consider is this. The body of verse 44a, as we saw, that is the body characterized by corruption, dishonor, and weakness. The body of 44a is the body characterized by perishability, dishonor, weakness. And where do such predicates come from? They are not part of the original creation. Paul is very clear in Romans 5, surely, and elsewhere, that such predicates as perishability and weakness, corruption, dishonor, they are brought about by the fall. They result from the curse in the creation on human sinfulness. And you see, Paul could not argue directly. He could not argue in a simple linear fashion as he does in verse 44b from that sin-cursed body to the resurrection body with its qualities of imperishability, glory, and power. The consideration here that I'm wanting to underline, as Voss puts it, is that the abnormal body of sin, that is, the body of 44a, the abnormal psychikon soma, the abnormal body of sin, and the eschatological resurrection body, they are not so logically correlated that you can infer the one from the other, that you can argue from the one to the other, as Paul does argue in 44b in a direct linear fashion. What then is the psychikon body of 44b? As we've said, there is an important difference of nuance now. The answer, it seems, we should conclude, is that the psychikon body in 44b is the pre-fall, pre-eschatological resurrection body. The body in 44b, different from the body of 44a, is the psychikon body before the fall and by virtue of creation. Now, the conclusion we're drawing here may strike you as a fine one, finding a distinction that is cutting things fairly closely, may seem to be a too subtle exegesis. And perhaps that would be a fair observation if we had only verse 44 to work with. Although I think we could make our case there in the light of what Paul teaches elsewhere, particularly about the origin of sin and its consequences. But I think the conclusion, as subtle as it might seem at first, is a conclusion that is put on a firm basis by what Paul immediately goes on to say in verse 45, as we already had occasion to see. What he does there, remember, is to cite the Genesis narrative, Genesis 2:7. He introduces Adam before the fall. What Paul brings into the picture in verse 45 to support the argument in the latter part of verse 44, what he brings into view is the pre-fall constitution, the makeup of Adam before the fall as psuche sosa, living soul. And we might just reinforce for ourselves the way in which there is a correlation between the adjectives in verse 44 and the nouns in verse 45. See, the noun on the one hand, psukein, in 45, anchors the adjective psukikon. And the noun pneuma, spirit, anchors the adjectives pneumatikon in 44. They're related as noun and correlative adjective. See, that's the problem, by the way, that you labor with here in translation. how do you bring out that adjectival connection between the noun? Anybody have an NIV in front of anyone? Just read the latter part of verse 44 and then verse 45. You see how that loses it? See, it translates. The NIV translates the adjective as natural and then translates this combination as living being, so that the noun-adjective connection on which everything much depends here for Paul is completely washed out in the translation. It's easier to criticize than to correct. You can think about that. How could you bring that out in a translation? So you have some sympathy for the older living soul and then the soulish body. It's again one of those places that shows how the line between translation and interpretation is always a fluid one, and there are just places where you have to go beyond translation and talk it out. Let me just pinpoint it perhaps this way. The force of our discussion. What we're saying in effect is that there's a movement in sense in Paul's use of psychikon in verse 44 that we can highlight this way. In 44a, the psychikon is a function of death, right? Corruption, dishonor, weakness. It's a function of death. Whereas in 44b, it's a function of life. Life in the sense of pre-eschatological. Excuse me, I underlined the wrong thing. Living soul. Pre-eschatological zosa. Now, with those reflections before us, in the third place, as in this being too, we need to pause and draw certain conclusions, reflect further on the implications of what we have tried to bring out here by exegesis. But we're certainly not going to do that with 10 seconds or so on the clock. So, as you have an idle moment between now and, let's see, it'd be Wednesday afternoon. We finally get to meet on Wednesday again. I realize that I've been throwing a number of considerations to you, trying to do fairly careful exegesis. Try to think over and digest the force of what we've been getting at today, and then we can reflect further on that when we get together on Wednesday.